Amen. Well, I have a confession to make to you all this morning, and it's one of those confessions that could perhaps lead some of you to think very differently of me. You might not like it very much, but I think it's helpful to share the truth. And so my confession is that I do not like Hallmark Christmas movies. At all. Amen. We can just divide different sides over here if we want to. They're just so predictable. I read this the other day. What has two settings, eight actors, and one plot? 632 Hallmark Christmas movies. I know some of you might really love it. You might love to see, you know, the girl from the big city, and she goes to the small town to visit her family or friends. And there's, of course, there's going to be a struggling local business there. And there's going to be a moderately attractive son to those parents who's trying to keep the business afloat. And he's struggling with all his might to make things work, you know, and he just can't seem to figure out how to help the business survive. But even though he's unsuccessful at that, he has all the time to attend the best Christmas parties. And by the way, have you ever been to a Christmas party like they show on the Hallmark Christmas movies? We're like all of a sudden making cookies and gingerbread houses and decorating trees and making ornaments. And that's like the first 3 minutes of the Christmas party. We've done all of that. And this guy, he's got all the perfect sweaters and smiles all the time, you know. And the girl from the big city, she doesn't really like Christmas much anymore. And until somehow, miraculously, it snows. And everything just clicks. And they get together and live happily ever after. I think that's about the plot of every Hallmark movie, give or take. Now, I'll just share this. Apparently, it's not very helpful to share all of that when you're watching the movie with your wife. She doesn't appreciate all of the commentary. And she said to me last time we were watching one of them together, "Hobson, it's not the destination that interests me. It's the journey." She says, "I know how it's going to end, but it's just watching how it happens. That's what I like." And some of you say, "Amen." We apparently have sides here this morning. Well, I think that dynamic might be just a little bit the way that many of us will interact with the story of Ruth. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Ruth. And the story of Ruth is, of course, in many ways, it is a love story. A story about a girl meets a boy, and it's a story about how they, in some way, and not exactly sure how it all worked, but how they fell in love and got married and had a baby. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know how this thing ends. Even if you're really not that familiar with all the ins and outs of the story of Ruth, you perhaps were paying attention when Miss Linda read earlier from Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. There was a spoiler that Ruth is going to marry a guy named Boaz, and they're going to have a baby named Obed. And eventually down the line is going to come from the line of Ruth, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So as we look at this third woman from Jesus' genealogy, it's not really going to be about figuring out how this story is going to end. We know how it ends. But it's about the destination. What is it that we can learn along the way? If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through this Christmas season the genealogy of Jesus, focusing on four individuals from that genealogy. Four women that stand out like a sore thumb. For many reasons, not least of which is the fact that women were often not included in genealogies of those days. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at the story of Tamar. And we've been reminded that the message of Christmas is for schemers. We looked at the story of Rahab last Sunday, and we're reminded that the message of Christmas is for sinners. And this morning, from the story of Ruth, I want you to understand the message of Christmas, it's not for the holy and the whole, but it is for outcasts, like Ruth, and like me and you. There are three main scenes in the story of Ruth that we're going to uncover this morning. And those scenes, I think, will help us to see not just the story of Ruth again, but they will help us to see our own story and our own need for a Redeemer. The three scenes are, first of all, there is the pain of rejection. Number two, the power of relationships. And number three, a picture of redemption. First, let's look this morning from the story of Ruth at the pain of rejection. In Ruth chapter 1, I want you to follow along in the first few verses from Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife had two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went out into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The story begins as something of a tragedy. We're introduced to a Jewish family in the middle of the Judges period, a very dark time in Israel's history. And in that period, there's a famine going on. And so this man, Elimelech, uproots his wife, Naomi, his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, which incidentally, those names mean sickly and frail. So you kind of get an idea. This is not going to be a good story from the outset. And they leave the promised land without a clear direction from the Lord. And they go to a place called Moab. And there, Elimelech will die. Mahlon and Chilion will marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then Mahlon and Chilion will die. And there is Naomi left without her husband and without her two sons. There's a whole lot that we can unpack in those first few verses. But what I want us to do is focus on this woman, Ruth. And what I want you to understand is that this girl is an outcast in just about every way imaginable. Most clearly, she's an outcast because she is a Moabite. Now, if you are one of the Israelite people reading this story or perhaps hearing it read for the first time, you would cringe when you hear that Jewish boys married women from Moab. You see, the Moabite people have a very dark and sordid history. Their beginnings are told in Genesis chapter 19. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that in those cities lived a man, the nephew of Abraham, the patriarch. There lived a man named Lot. And Lot lived there with his daughters and his sons-in-law and his wife. The sons-in-law would not leave the city, but Lot leaves Sodom and Gomorrah at the instruction of angels, and they tell him, don't look back when the city is destroyed. You remember what happened? As they're leaving the city, Lot's wife looks back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot and his two daughters retreat basically to a cave somewhere. And there they go to live out the remainder of their lives. Well, the Bible tells us in that chapter, Genesis 19, that Lot's two daughters concoct a plan, which has to be one of the most atrocious and dark plans that's ever been contrived in the story of Scripture. Lot's two daughters say to themselves one evening, it's obvious that we're not going to get a husband to bear children. And so here's what we'll do. We'll liquor up dad, and we'll each take our turn with him, and we will bear children through our father. One of the boys that was conceived by Lot in his relationship with his daughter was a boy named Moab. Can you imagine that type of beginning? That's the beginning of the Moabite people. And as rough as a beginning it was, the story doesn't really get better as we continue to learn about the Moabite people. Numbers 22 to 24 tells us the story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And as they're wandering, they're encountering the territory of the Moabite people. And the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak, he's fearful of the Israelite people. And so he hires a prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites. Perhaps you remember the story of Balaam's donkey. It's the same story. And this guy, Balaam, tries to curse the Israelite people, but he's unable to do it. And so the Moabite people decide, since they can't curse the Israelites, they'll just send in their women to seduce the Israelite people. And as a result of this sordid past, listen to what God says through Moses about the Moabite people in Deuteronomy chapter 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Do you see that? No Moabite entering the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Which begs the question, perhaps for some of us, how is it that Ruth, a Moabite woman, will eventually have a grandson named David, who is considered a man after God's own heart? He's not even the third, fourth generation. How can that be so? Because Ruth will no longer be considered a Moabite. By the end of the story, her identity will be transferred from Moabite girl to a part of the covenant people of God. But so here we are, and we see this girl, Ruth. She's a Moabite girl. She's a part of this dark people with a very dark past. And perhaps at the very time that this story is occurring, even then, there might be something else that's dark that's going on. The Bible says in Ruth 1 that this story occurs during the period of the judges. And if you know the period of the judges, you know that one of the very first groups that assaulted the Israelite people in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, it was a king by the name of Eglon. And he enslaved the Israelite people for 18 years. Anybody want to guess his ethnicity? He was a Moabite. Quite possibly, as the story of Ruth is being told, they're being enslaved by the Moabite people from which Ruth comes. Ruth is an outcast. But the fact that she's an outcast is bigger than the fact that she's a Moabite girl. In some ways, she's an outcast because she's a woman. You go to Target or Walmart today, and you shop in the girl section, the clothes section. Little girls, you're going to see a lot of clothes that say things like girl power, right? That wouldn't be a popular t-shirt in Ruth's day. In those days, there wasn't a lot of girl power. There wasn't a lot of female heroines. There wasn't a lot of stories about the greatness and the power of women. Very often, they were the outcast, marginalized. Then Ruth is, of course, a woman. But she's also barren. Did you catch that in Ruth 1? The Bible says she had been married to Mahlon or Chilion. We're not sure which one actually she married, but one of the boys. She was married for 10 years. And yet, when Naomi and Ruth eventually go back to Bethlehem, no grandbabies are in tow. It would be very, very implausible for a husband and a wife to be married in those days for 10 years without offspring unless one of them was barren. Again, it's really hard for us to understand how serious this is. We live in a culture where women often and men often intentionally sterilize themselves. But in those days, to be barren was to be a curse. To not be able to have children as a woman would be to be under the curse of God. Or if you were an idol worshiper, it would be to be under the curse of the gods. You know how many of the ancient deities were deities of fertility? Ruth is a barren woman from Moab. And on top of it all, she's a widow. Widows were often outcast. At least 80 times, the Bible gives us instructions about how to care and treat widows. 80 times. Why do you think it's mentioned so often in the pages of Scripture? Because so often widows were mistreated. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18 about himself. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for who? The fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God is the God who brings justice to the widow, even in that day when the world would not. Ruth is very much an outsider, an outcast, rejected. And can I suggest to you this morning, so too are we. We are, like Ruth, only needier. Ever think of yourself that way? Like Ruth, only needier. For one thing, almost every person in here, I imagine, is a Gentile. It's possible you're here and you have a Jewish ethnicity. But most of us, if not all of us in this room, are Gentile people falling under the same Old Testament curses under which the Moabite people fell. But bigger than that, bigger than our ethnicity, we are needier than Ruth because Ephesians 2 says we are children of wrath. We are following after the prince of the power of the air. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are needy people, outcast, cut off from the people of God, apart from the work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we see first in the story of Ruth, the pain of rejection. I want to stop for just a second before we move on, because some of you might be thinking, well, Ruth does have a connection to God's people, doesn't she? In fact, at the beginning of the story, she's married to a Jewish boy. Her in-laws are Jewish, Elimelech and Naomi. And you might think she has a connection. She's fine. But it's a superficial connection, isn't it? She's related to people that know God, but she doesn't know God. I wonder if there's anyone in this room for whom that statement is also true. Is there someone in this room that is related to people that know God, but you don't know God? Could it be that mom or dad, brother, sister, husband, wife, has a relationship with the Almighty God, and you're just here hanging on their coattails without a personal relationship with Him? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. The Bible says He went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When Jesus says the narrow door, you know what I think about? You ever ridden on the subway in some big city somewhere, and you got to walk through a turnstile, you know? How many people go through that at a time? One. one at a time. Even more so, some of your kids in here are thinking, well, I'm going to try to do it two at a time. We're going to make it happen, right? Even more so, you've seen those big turnstile things where it's like the bars all the way through, and it's kind of like a revolving door sort of thing. That's one person at a time, baby. That's the narrow door. Dear friend in this room, do not think that you can make it into heaven by grabbing on to the coattails of someone in here who has a relationship with Jesus. Young person, do you know him? Have you repented and believed in this gospel, or are you just merely grabbing on to what someone else has? I invite you today to receive Jesus, to repent and believe in the good news. The message of Christmas is not for the holy and the whole. It's for outsiders like you and like me. Second scene in the story of Ruth is the power of relationships. The power of relationships. You are introduced to Ruth in the first few verses. And we know how the story ends. We know that Ruth is eventually going to go back to Bethlehem. She's going to, or to Bethlehem rather, and she's going to meet Boaz, and they're going to get married. But Ruth will never meet Boaz if she doesn't go to Bethlehem. And she'll never go to Bethlehem if Naomi doesn't lead her there. I want you to see in the story the power of Naomi's relationship with Ruth. Look with me beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Right, by the way, she's talking about the principle of levirate marriage. We talked about that a few weeks ago in the story of Tamar. The idea that Naomi could eventually have a brother or have another child that would have been a brother to Mahlon or Chilion, and that child could marry Orpah or Ruth. And Naomi says, "I'm too old for that. That's not happening." Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, listen to this, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." What a powerful statement that Ruth makes. And there is so much beauty in what Ruth says. And we often focus on Ruth's statement, and we rightly should. But what I want to get you to think about for just a moment is the fact that Naomi's relationship with Ruth is one of the reasons why Ruth wants to stay with her. Now, ladies, let me just ask you, and you don't answer this, but how many of you would say, "If my husband were to die, you know who I'm going with? Mother-in-law." Not everybody, apparently. There's a deep and a powerful relationship here. Naomi, and we don't know a lot about her, and we can point at a lot of things that maybe we would say she does a little bit wrong. And yet, God uses Naomi's love for her daughters-in-law as the means by which he drives Ruth to Bethlehem. Naomi and her relationship with Ruth. That is part of the reason why Ruth loves her the way that she does. Here's the application for us this morning, Christian. God wants to use your relationships with people in your life to draw people to himself. By the way, just like Naomi, you're not going to always do it right. In fact, you're often going to do it wrong. I heard a story recently from one of my mentors who's a professor of theology at the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Dr. Herschel York. And he was talking about a time he was sitting down with his grandkids, one of his grandsons rather, and his son said to him, "Can you explain the Trinity to my son?" So here he is. He's going to explain. This is a dean of theology, Southern Seminary. He's going to explain the Trinity to his grandson. And so this professor said, "Well, I can handle that. You know, I've written books and all that. I've been teaching for years, all this sort of stuff." And so he explains the Trinity to his grandson. And he's pretty confident things have gone well. And so the grandson now goes back to his daddy. And his dad says, "Son, tell me, did you understand the Trinity now?" And the little boy says, "Yes, I've got it. There is one God, but there is no Jesus." And the professor of theology says, "I think I did something wrong." Or there's the other day, I was listening to my little girl sing, "My God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing that my God can do." That's what Ella said when she sang this song. Some of you are not waking up just yet, but you will. "Nothing that my God cannot do" is the way the song's supposed to go. Think of all the ways that you've interacted with your kids, your grandkids, your husband, your wife, your neighbors, your coworkers. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever messed up in those interactions? Maybe you look back now with a lot of regret or guilt or shame at a relationship in your life right now. And you say, "I didn't do this right. I didn't do that right." Can I just remind you, Christian, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He does that with Naomi. Naomi goes back to Bethlehem and she says, "Stop calling me Naomi, call me Mara." Names have a lot of meaning in the book of Ruth. Naomi means sweet. "Don't call me sweetie anymore," she says. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Bitter, I'm bitter," she says. "I've lost my sons. I've lost my husband. I've lost everything." We might say to Naomi, "Naomi, don't complain so." We might say to Naomi, "You shouldn't have left Bethlehem in the first place." Incidentally, Bethlehem means house of bread. Isn't it ironic that you would leave the house of bread in the middle of a famine to go to Moab? A lot of things we could say about Naomi that she didn't do just right, and yet God uses her anyways. I just challenge you, Christian in the room, the relationships that God has given you, He has given you for a reason and for a purpose. And even in your struggles, even in your shame, even in your sin, even in the hard moments, God wants to use your love to draw people to Himself. The power of relationships is on full display in the story of Ruth. The third scene I want us to look at this morning is a picture of redemption. A picture of redemption. We use the word redemption a lot when we talk about maybe somebody who had a bad season and they have a big turnaround, and it's a season of redemption as they hit more home runs than ever before or whatever. When we think of the word redemption in the Bible, it's not just referring to some sort of a turnaround. Redemption is referring to a rescue that is bought with a price. Redeeming someone, it was often used in those days to refer to buying someone from a slave market. A price was paid to redeem that person. We redeem by paying a price. The book of Ruth is a book of redemption. And in the story of Ruth, there are two redemptions that happen. Two redemptions. There is a redemption of Ruth's soul. If you look in chapter 1, the verses we've read, let's read them again, verses 16 and 17. It says, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you, to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Right here in those verses, I think we see the redemption of Ruth's soul. She cries out and follows Yahweh, the God of the Bible. She's saying, not even death is going to separate me from you and from your God. But the second redemption that happens in the book of Ruth is the redemption of her circumstances. And that's what's happening in chapters 2-4. Ruth begins to follow Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and yet her circumstances haven't changed. She's still barren. She's still a widow. She's still poor. She's still a Moabite. She's still an outcast to the people of God in many ways. Enter a man named Boaz, the redeemer of Ruth's circumstances. There's a lot of things we could say about Boaz, and we're not going to read all of chapters 2-4. I would just highlight a couple of things about him. He is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the city of Bethlehem. He's referred to as a redeemer. Look in verse 20. After Ruth meets Boaz, and she gleans in his field and brings home a lot, Naomi says this about Boaz: "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The man, Boaz, is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." One of the men that can pay to welcome us into his family. Pay the price to redeem us. That lever at marriage we talked about a few weeks ago. Boaz is a keeper of the law. So here, this is a man who has done well for himself. He's got all these fields. And as chapter 2 begins, Ruth, a widow, a Moabite, goes and gleans from the fields. Basically what that meant was she would go and pick up all of the droppings that the workers hadn't picked up. The Bible actually says in the book of Deuteronomy, in God's law, he instructed his people this way in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 19, text says this: "When the Lord your God has given rest..." Anyways, I lost it. Here we go. Back to Ruth. So God, the Bible says in the Old Testament law that the people were not to pick up from the corners of the fields as they're harvesting. They would leave it there. They would leave it for the widow, for the foreigner, for the stranger, for those that were poor and unable to provide for themselves. And Boaz is a lawkeeper. You might think that that's not so much of a big deal, but how well do you think the Israelite people did at keeping the law of God? And often, the laws of God were broken by the Israelite people. Isn't it interesting that Boaz is keeping this law to leave some of the harvest for the poor right after a famine has ended? Don't you think he could have used the extra grain, extra food for his own workers, for himself? But Boaz is a lawkeeper. Boaz is a man who's very kind. Over and over again, we learn of his kindness to Ruth as he allows her to glean in the field, as he instructs his workers, "Don't touch that girl. Don't you harass her. Leave her alone." As he invites her to eat lunch with him, as he gives her an extra measure to bring home to her mother-in-law. This is a man who is known throughout this book for his incredible kindness. He's an abundant provider. And he's a man who, shockingly, marries a wife from the nations. You know, again, you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, we also need two types of redemption, just like Ruth did. We need a redemption of our souls. Dear friend, you were created for eternity. I want you to understand that. And no matter what you believe in, you will spend eternity somewhere. The Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, judgment. You will spend eternity somewhere. God, in his incredible grace, has made a way for your soul to be redeemed through the work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his first coming, Jesus came to do the work to redeem our souls. Born in a manger, grew to be a man who lived without sin. And yet, after 3 years of ministry, Jesus Christ was crucified, dying a cursed death, hung on a tree between two criminals, the crown of thorns on his head to mock him and lashes on his back. Jesus Christ did that not just as a victim of a horrible, unjust society. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross to pay the price to redeem your soul. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, long before his actual crucifixion, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus died to redeem you, to redeem your souls. But just like Ruth in the story of her and Boaz's relationship, we also need to be redeemed from our circumstances, don't we? Most of us in this room are Christians. And yet, most of us in this room are still needy, aren't we? I wonder if there's been any hardship in your life this past week. I wonder if there's any that are hurting in this room. I wonder if there's any relationships that are stinging from division. I wonder if there's, for some of you in this room, there's not enough money to pay the bills week after week. There's some in this room that are struggling just to get by. Some of you in this room that may be grieving deeply this year as you enter the Christmas season, knowing that someone that was with you last Christmas is not with you this Christmas. I wonder if there's someone in this room that is ravaged by sin and its effects. Maybe it's in your own life as you're battling some struggle, or maybe it's affecting somebody that you love. We live in a world that's very much broken. We live in a world where we very much need to be redeemed. If in Jesus' first coming, he came to do the work to redeem our souls, in his second coming, he would do the work to redeem us from our circumstances. Can I remind you, Christian? This is not the way that it will be in the end. Isn't that good news? This is not the way it will be in the end. The day is coming when the Lamb of God will return to bring justice and to bring redemption for his people. The day is coming when there will be no more affairs, no more divorce. There will be no more tense conversations. A day where there will be no more tears, no more cancer. A day when there will be no more need for church prayer meetings to pray over those who are weak and suffering and hurting. A day when there will be no more need to confront a wandering sister or brother, because no one will wander from the shepherd anymore. A day when no longer you will have the impulse of temptation tugging at your heart, tempting you to do what you know you should not. A day when you will no longer struggle to have affections for your Savior. A day when there will be no more stories of abuse, murder, or war. A day free from earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and all of the things that wreck our world. That day is coming. Dear Christian, as beautiful and as important as the Christmas story ends, it is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ rose from death and He is coming back to redeem His people. So for you today, dear Christian, your job, your calling is to be faithful, to remember the truth. Maybe you're here in this room and you are not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus because you don't see the point of it all. It looks so hard, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him. Who has time for that? Let me remind you, dear friend, that in the end, this life will have just been a vapor. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? There's a writer named Bruce Marshall who said that the man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously does so seeking God. The man who rings the bell at the brothel unconsciously does so seeking God. Here's what he means. Whenever we're chasing after something, even if we don't realize it, what we're really chasing after is some appetite that only God can satisfy. That made me think about Hallmark movies. Why do we watch Hallmark movies? Sometimes we do it because our wife makes us. And we have to, and there's nowhere else to go. But some of us, we like to watch them, perhaps. And there's things in those stories that appeal to us. And there's longings in our hearts that those stories are calling out to. If we're honest, we want the tranquility and the peacefulness that just seems so beautiful in that small town idyllic setting. What are we calling out for? We're calling out for another world. Because one of the reasons why I don't like Hallmark movies is not only that they're so predictable, but they're so unrealistic. Small towns aren't that great. No offense, I love Pocosin, but they're just not that great. They're not that great. People fight. People sin. People steal. But we watch these stories and these idyllic settings and there's a longing in our heart for peace and tranquility. We watch these stories where people seem to know each other and connect and everybody seems to just get along so well. What is that? That's a longing for community, a longing for relationship, a longing to be truly known and truly loved at the same time by the same people. A longing that can only be fully met in heaven. We watch these stories because we see love on display, even if it's just a tiny glimpse of it. What is that but a longing for the love that only God can give us perfectly? Why do we watch these stories? Why do we get wrapped up in all of this? Because our hearts were not made for this world. And our hearts are ever restless until we find our rest in Him. My prayer for you this morning is that you would leave here rejoicing in your Redeemer. Because He came the first time, your soul has been redeemed if you repent and believe. And because He is coming again, your circumstances, no matter how bleak they are, they will be redeemed because He will return. Would you pray with me?